relative to your actual age. And that was fascinating to me, so I just typed back to her to say that I don't need an app to tell me that I look 10 years older than I actually am, and that my wife looks 10 years younger than she actually is. And so that's, with my birthday being yesterday, my age is very much on my mind. I was buying pizza the other day and saw on the wall that if you were born on my birthday, you're old enough to drink now. And it made me wish that I was as smart today as I was when I was 21, because I had all the answers back then, and the older I get, it seems like the dumber that I get, and the more I struggle. One of the ways I've been struggling lately is with my vision, and so I hope you guys don't mind, but the other day in Walmart I found these glasses that have just really changed my life. They're reading glasses, and they have kind of a special feature to them. They have a LED light in them. Now, you guys may laugh, but these really are about the best things I've ever found in my whole life. And do you think you could work with me and we could get through this today? Okay. Well, I didn't think so. They feel the same way at home about those. But I did bring a backup, so I do have a clip-on here I can use if I need to, which this is actually becoming more of a real issue for me. Well, I covet your prayers. I want to preach this today for free, but basically give you one small commercial, and I would like to ask you to pray for us for our contextualized leadership development program. We're starting classes on Monday. We're in our sixth year, and basically what this is a ministry training program for adults who feel called to the ministry. And we have an opportunity to train people to be church planters and church leaders. And most of our students are mid-career adults. Give you an example, a couple of our students are out of Reedsburg, Wisconsin. One is a funeral home director, another is an ATV mechanic. And these are just men that God has touched, that they feel led to be trained to plant churches. And so they're going to be planting churches in the Reedsburg area. So if God puts his finger on your heart, doesn't matter what career you're in, what age you are, we have the capacity to train you to be a church leader, to be a church planter. We've had 12 students who've earned 19 diplomas in total. And we've trained over 40 people over these last 6 years. And I'm proud to say we're going to have 13 students this fall. Maybe a little bit late for you to get started for this term, but if you're feeling that God's calling you, it's a very real opportunity for you to be prepared, and we'd be very happy to help you with that. Okay, so commercial's over. But that's the only price you had to pay for this sermon today. I love working for Leo, and Leo has taught me an awful lot. And one of the things that Leo talks about at the office all the time are those big Sundays. And we know what the big Sundays are. We know that they're Easter and Christmas. And the reason we call those big Sundays is because back in Texas when I was pastoring, it was really hard for me, being the smart aleck that I am, not to want to wish some people a Merry Christmas when I saw them at Easter, because I knew I wouldn't see them again until the next really big Sunday and they would be there. And so I don't really think that's a smart thing to do. But you get the sense of what that is. You know when the church has a big Sunday. And he's always said to me, what you should do with the big Sunday is you should ask people one question that they cannot walk away from. Now that, I think, is great advice for any Sunday. That when you come to church and you open God's Word and you want to hear from the Lord, you should hear a question that you can't walk away from. And I heard a question like that recently that I've been turning to Scripture to get an answer for. And the question goes like this. This is my one big question for you that I hope you can't walk away from today. And that is, what is it about my relationship with Jesus? What is it about your relationship with Jesus that your community cannot live without? What is it about your relationship with Jesus that the community cannot live without? That's just such a great question. You guys know that this has been one of the themes in my preaching and in my life, is just trying to better understand what this relationship is like with Jesus, because he isn't a physical person that I can see. It's like the ultimate long-distance relationship. And so I just ask you to think for a minute about your own relationship with Jesus and that question of how do you know when it's Jesus? And how do you discern spiritually that you're in a relationship with him and he's speaking to you and you're doing the things that he is leading you to do? I know what it is for me. I don't know what it is for you. I know for me, I've described it as a sense of oughtness. I just feel like I ought to do this spiritually. There's just something inside of me, in my gut, that says this is something I should do. And so I check that against the life and teachings of Jesus, because I believe it's important that we discern the will of God through the Scripture. And I look at what Jesus taught and who Jesus was and what Jesus did, and that's sort of my checkpoint. But a third thing for me personally is just a sense of peace. That there's no sense of hurry, there's no sense of anxiety, there's no sense of trying to fix it myself, but I really feel that the Lord is in it, and it's in a peaceful sense. And I saw a cartoon recently that really captured that for me. And the cartoon works like this. A man walks to a spiritual guru, and he says to the guru, "I want happiness." So the guru grabs the man's word balloon literally out of the air and puts it on the ground. And he says, "Well, first of all, I see the word I. Let's take care of that." And he erases the word I because we need to remove your ego. And then he looks at the word want, and the guru with his sleeve wipes out the word want. He said, "That is your desire." And then he hands the word happiness back to the man. And guess what? Now the man has happiness because it's been erased from his ego and from his desire. And in my relationship with Jesus, the peace that comes from knowing that it's really him is in those times when I really have been able to say, I take my ego out of this, I take my own personal desire out of this, and it just seems like the Lord speaks to me in that way. Now, I really don't know what it is for you, but I'm begging you, believer to believer, that you would take the time to look into that and really be able to articulate what that means. What is that? That when you know that it's Jesus, because how can you talk to the community if you don't know when Jesus is talking to you? Because we're asking the big question today, what is it about your relationship with Jesus that your community cannot live without? Now, I don't want to make the focus so much on me or on you and the way we perceive our relationship with Jesus. I would rather put the focus on Jesus. So turn with me in your scriptures to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. And I'm going to honor our pastor in his absence today by following his tradition of asking you to stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. John chapter 20, verse 31. It says here, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and how it speaks to us. I pray that we would feel you and see you lifted up and understand how you relate to us and how you relate to people, so that our community may believe in Jesus and may have life in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The reason that I started with that passage is really what John's intention is for the book. He says this gospel was written so that you would read what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and in seeing those things, you would believe, and in believing you would have life in his name. And so if that's the purpose of the book, that's the lens that we really need to read the book through, and that we need to think about the major themes in the book through that lens, that it's written for the purpose of helping people to believe and have life in his name. So let me invite you, we're going to look at a few scenarios, a few episodes, some intersections where Jesus showed up in people's lives, and see if we can tease out some common themes. Let's start with John chapter 4. Now, we have so many texts today, it will be impossible for me to read every word of everything we're going to do. It would also be impossible for me to have you stand up and sit down every time we're going to read God's word. So we did that at the very beginning, but we'll be standing up on the inside in our hearts. Now, you guys, in John chapter 4, let's start with verse 7, and you see that this is a story about Jesus and the woman at Samaria. It says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. 'Give me a drink,' Jesus said to her, 'for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' She asked him, 'For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" Now skip with me all the way to verse 28. And at the end of the interchange she had with Jesus, it says, "Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the man, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They left the town and they made their way to him." Now skip with me to verse 39. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, "He told me everything I ever did." Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is really the Savior of the world." So, for those of you that aren't familiar with the story of the woman at the well, I really encourage you this week just to pick up your scriptures and read, and you can testify to what I'm going to say. I'm going to fill in sort of the blanks. But Jesus approaches this woman and in so doing breaks every cultural and religious barrier of the day. So the woman, seeing Jesus approach her, goes through a journey with Jesus where she begins to perceive Jesus in a variety of more intimate ways as he gets closer to her spiritually. She first sees him as this man and then as a Jew and then begins to entertain the idea that maybe he is greater than their ancestor Jacob, perhaps. Then she begins to see him as maybe a prophet. And then she ultimately sees him as, could this be the Messiah? And then she says he's living water. And she's so excited about it that the passage that we read, she goes and she tells the people in her community. And they come and they meet Jesus and they become to say the same thing about Jesus that she said. They come to see him as Messiah too. So we have this picture where Jesus comes to the intersection of a person's life. He loves them. He speaks into their life in such a way that their life is changed, and that life change then becomes the story that that person tells the community. Now, some of you will be too young to get this, and that's okay, but one of the reasons I like looking at this passage is this woman had been married 5 times. And so the joke is, of course, that she was the Elizabeth Taylor of the New Testament because she had had so many husbands, and half of you won't get that. But this is beyond a passage about divorce. For me, what I think is happening is Jesus is stepping into a completely dysfunctional situation. This woman is unable to make any type of commitment to anybody. And Jesus, seeing that, isn't afraid of that, isn't scared of her dysfunction, but speaks into her life and says, "I can give you living water. I can give you a source of satisfaction that no human relationship can ever fulfill." And so she takes Jesus up on that, and she's excited about it, and she talks about it. She tells her neighbors, and they too come to faith in Christ. Now, I don't know where you are today. I don't know if there's any deep dysfunction in your life or in your past, but I do know that Jesus isn't scared of that. That Jesus can come and meet you at the point of your dysfunction, and he can bring healing. He can do some wonderful things. I was recently told about a song called "Broken Things" by a woman named Judy Miller. And she's a songwriter, and I would have played it for you on YouTube here, but her singing is kind of an acquired taste. But her lyrics are powerful. Listen to her words. These words remind me of the dialogue that the woman at the well had with Jesus. "You can have my heart, though it isn't new. It's been used and broken, and it only comes in blue. It's been down a long road, and it got dirty along the way. You can have my life if you don't mind these tears. If you want, you can have my heart so beyond repair. Nothing I could do. I tried to fix it myself, but it only made it worse when I got through. If I give it to you, will you make it clean and wash the shame away? Well, I heard you made old things new. So I give these pieces all to you. Then you walked right into my darkness and you spoke words so sweet and you held me like a child till my frozen tears fell at your feet." That is the experience of the woman at the well with Jesus. So radically changed by the living water that he was for her that she took that story into the community and their lives were changed too. So Jesus can step into dysfunction. Let's turn over a few pages to John chapter 9. Look at another situation in John chapter 9. We have the story of the man born blind. And I want us to start with verse 6. After Jesus encounters the man born blind, he says, "After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, 'Isn't this the man who sat begging?' Some said, 'He's the one.' No, others were saying, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go into Siloam and wash. And so when I went, I washed and received my sight. Here we have Jesus encountering a person with disability. And the first question, and this is so like people, his disciples are no different than we are, who sinned that this person was born blind? And Jesus completely skirts that issue. Jesus says, this man was born this way so that the glory of God could be made manifest, so that the works of God could be done. In fact, if you go later this week and read John chapter 9, you'll see that this man's witness of being cured from his blindness was an incredible indictment of the religious leaders of the day who were spiritually blind. And it's just like people to get wrapped up in, how did this person become disabled? Who's to blame? What's the fault? Jesus skirted that. Jesus just said, I want to do something about it. And he healed him. And he healed him to the point where initially the man does not claim Jesus as Messiah. But if you read through chapter 9, he ultimately does. He ultimately gives his worship. And I want to say that not everyone that has a disability receives healing in this lifetime. But I want you to know that there have been those times that Jesus has stepped into human sickness and he has brought healing. I saw a picture on the internet the other day that's just so beautiful. It's a picture of a woman who put a poster on a post that it said, my mom called, the cancer's gone, and I just wanted the world to know. And she put that on a poster and put it on a post so that people would see it as they drove by. And I wonder how many times in our prayer meetings, how many times in times we prayed for sickness that we failed to do that. We failed to say, praise the Lord, God has healed, or God has brought healing in a special way. But God is in that business. And it could be that in your story, God has somehow brought healing in your life, and you need to share it with others, just as this man that was born blind. Turn with me over a few more pages to John 11. There's another situation in John 11, probably the most touching situation at the death of Lazarus. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 11, verse 14. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so you may believe. Let's go to him. Now go with me down to verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, you may have not been touched by dysfunction or disability, but almost all of us have been touched in some way by death. And I want to say that I've been fortunate and blessed that I haven't had death in my immediate family or my parents or Tara's parents. But what I've felt and tasted of death is more than I want. I remember when Chuck was killed, being in church and coming here in the prayer service that we had, and really, guys, just not wanting to hear anybody preach or talk. I grabbed my hymn book and I was looking for spiritual comfort from the words of the old hymns. People would say, well, how are you doing? And I'd just say, terrible. There's nothing really good that you can say in the way that you feel in the aftermath of something like that. But I want you to see what Jesus does in the face of death. Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. Jesus comes and he talks to Mary and Martha. He talks to them about who he is and what he's going to do. But really the essence of what Jesus did in this passage is in the shortest Bible verse that we know. Almost every kid has memorized the shortest Bible verse. Jesus wept. In the face of death, Jesus doesn't preach us a sermon. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of theology. Jesus enters into our pain and he weeps with us. Now, have you ever suffered at a funeral of someone that you loved and said, I don't know how in the world the people who do not know Jesus get through a time like this? Have you ever said that? Because as believers in Christ, it's about all we can do to survive that. That's a perfect example of a place where you can tell people what Jesus has done for you in the face of death. What does Jesus do? Well, he does two things. He doesn't just weep. And I thank God that he does, because I'm grateful that God cares enough about us that he comes into the human experience. The, being acquainted with sorrows and with grief, and he knows what it's like to cry, and he knows what it is to be heartbroken, but Jesus actually raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's the other thing Jesus can do that no one else can do, and that's something our community desperately needs. They don't only need help in times of grief, but they need an answer to the question of eternity. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And so while we maybe have not been touched by dysfunction or maybe by disability, but almost all of us have been touched by death, and that gives us an opportunity to tell people what Jesus can do for them. So I encourage you to do that. I love this passage. It goes on, and there's just one more part from this story I have to read. After Jesus has called Lazarus from the dead, look at this with me. In verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Hang on, this is going to get really good. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, 'What are we doing, or what are we going to do, since this man does so many signs? If we let him continue in his way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation.'" If we don't do something to stop Jesus, pretty soon everybody's going to believe. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of God that we serve. A God that is entering into the human experience and making a difference in lives. And when people see that and they see the power of that, they give their life to him. They believe. The whole purpose of the gospel, the whole purpose of his life, it happens. Go with me to a couple of other places that we can identify with. John 20. John 20. And perhaps you know people like Thomas who doubted. This is after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And Thomas is not with the believers the day that Jesus appears to them. And so he gets a special appearance by Jesus. Look with me at John chapter 20, verse 24. "But one of the 12, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger to the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer.' Thomas responded to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said, 'Because you have seen me, you've believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed.'" So here we have a situation where a person has honest doubt and Jesus confronts their honest doubt. And look at how Jesus handles their doubt. He says, "Touch me." Now what I think is amazing is Thomas never touches Jesus. We don't have the record of that. But what we do have the record of is Thomas making this claim about Jesus that no one else had made up to this time. Now, we know Peter said that he was the Messiah, but look at what he says. He says, "My Lord and my God." Another way of translating that is to say, "The Lord of me, the God of me." So this man, with his honest doubt in the presence of Jesus Christ, does a complete flip from being a doubter to being a believer and saying, "You are not only my Lord, but you are God to me. You are my God." And I want to say, if you've ever struggled with doubt, Jesus wants to meet you where you are. He's not scared of your doubt. He's not afraid of your questions. He can handle it. Not only can he handle it, but he just says, "Here, touch me and see that I'm real." And Thomas had that experience, and it completely changed him. One last place in John 21, if you'll turn there with me, you'll see after Jesus has been resurrected, also something happens with Peter. Peter, one who followed Christ but denied him, was given an opportunity to be restored. In John 21, it says in verse 15, "When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said to him, 'you know that I love you. Feed my lambs,' he told him." So as you go on to read this story, Jesus gives him three opportunities to reaffirm his love for Jesus, because Peter had denied Jesus three times. So Jesus, in restoring Peter from his disobedience, gives him an opportunity to have a second chance. Now, of all the things I've talked about today, of dysfunction and disability and death and doubt and disobedience, is the one I probably can identify with the most. I've been a follower of Christ, but I've made mistakes. I've disappointed my friends and my family and my Lord. And what I love so much about Jesus is Jesus doesn't put me on the shelf when I fail. Jesus comes and he has a way of restoring us. He asks us if we love him. And he gives us an opportunity not only to say that we love him, but to give us a chance to serve and a chance to feed others, a chance to serve our community. So would you say that our community is in desperate need of a second chance? I would. I can see it in my own life. So I know that there are many people out there that are burdened down. They're fighting a battle. They have secrets that nobody knows about. They have struggles that no one's aware of. And they can barely function. But Jesus isn't afraid of those struggles and those secrets and those sins. Jesus says, I love you. Do you love me? And if you love me, I can restore you. I can bring you to a place of wholeness and healing. If you look at your life, your money, your time, there's a trail. And you can follow that trail to a throne. And my question is, if you were to look at how you're spending your time and your money and your energy, where would that trail lead you? Would it lead you to seeing Jesus on the throne of your life, or would it lead you to see something else there? And the good news is, if you follow that trail and you find that it's not Jesus there, that Jesus can forgive us from that. He can restore us, and he can become the Lord of our life. And so I just encourage you, if you've experienced disobedience, to follow a trail or make a trail where Jesus is on the throne. I've had an opportunity a few times over the last couple of years to experience something called the rooftop. And the rooftop is an event where you just simply find an overlook for a city, and you look at Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10. You read those passages, and you reflect spiritually on what your responsibility is to your community. Now, I've done that for Madison, Wisconsin. We were at a park, and we looked across the skyline of Madison. I've done that in Nashville, Tennessee, looking out from the Lifeway building across the skyline of Nashville. And you know what's funny? What happens to me when I'm there and doing that is I don't really know much about Madison. I don't know much about Nashville, but I know a little bit about Rochester. And when I'm just taking that 1 hour to reflect on my community and the needs that my community has, God puts his finger on my heart and says, Clint, there are ways you can help your community. There are ways you can share your Christian faith with the people in your community. There are organizations you're a part of, and Toastmasters and networking groups and other places where you have those opportunities. And I want to invite you, October the 1st, there's going to be an opportunity across the nation for churches and people, if they want to just take that hour to go to a place, they're having a simultaneous rooftop event. And what's important about it is not that it's happening October 1st or that it's going to happen here or there, but that people are just taking an hour or so reading Scripture and prayerfully considering what is it that God would have you do about your community. Because we can all give a testimony to how God has touched our lives personally, but it does no good to our community if we don't get out there, talk to people, and share what he's done for us. When you look at this intersection of Jesus meeting people at their point of need, of changing their life and them telling other people who then he changes their life, that's what could happen today. See, everyone could believe. Jesus' work continues on because of what Jesus does in our lives as well. I heard Ravi Zacharias the other day, and I heard him say something very powerful that goes along with this passage. He says that people are stuck between two places, and God comes in there to work. He says people are stuck between the final and the eternal. He says they're stuck between the impersonal and the personal, and they're stuck between bondage and freedom. And I'll give you one example of what it's like to be stuck between the impersonal and the personal. Let's say that I get on 37th Street to go home today, and I get in a car accident. I know I live in the kind of world where the first question that's going to be asked, whether I hit someone or someone hits me, is, do you have insurance? Who's going to pay for this? Now, that pains me because I would prefer the first question to be, are you okay? But I don't think that's the kind of world we live in. I think we live in the kind of world where the impersonal has taken over the personal. And people feel that tension. But in every one of those tensions, think about how Jesus has stepped in. Let's just take the woman at the well. The woman at the well is drinking water that only satisfies her thirst for today. It's a final thing. And Jesus is trying to give her water that is eternal because he's an eternal God. This woman, living in her Samaritan culture, being ostracized by men, being ostracized by the Jews, being ostracized by others, is felt very impersonally treated. And Jesus steps in very personally and says, I know you. I know your life. I know your situation. And she feels that. And then not only that, but she's in bondage to her dysfunction because she cannot make a commitment to one person that she can keep. And Jesus is able to step into her dysfunction and to give her true freedom. And so that's the kind of God we're talking about. That's the kind of Jesus that we serve and that we worship. A Jesus who is eternal, who personally relates to us and then gives us freedom. And no matter what we face, whether we've been in dysfunction or disability or we face death or doubt or disobedience, Jesus comes to us and he says, I can change that. I can fix that. I can heal you. And if we will let him and then we'll tell other people about it, then what is true about our relationship with Jesus will change our community. A lot of things have changed since I've gotten a little bit older. And one of those things is I don't play as many games as I used to play. I used to love to play computer games. And I even played them when I first moved here to Rochester. I used to really love a game called SimCity. How many of you have heard of this game, SimCity? Yeah, it's still out there. They still make different versions of it. And if you've never played it, you're really missing out, you know, on something great. Because in SimCity, and no matter what version you've played, you get to zone your own city, some residential, some commercial, some industrial, and you can make your city however you want it to be. And it's so much fun because you make a city that has all the problems of a city, and it grows and has problems. And then if you get bored, you can always unleash a tornado or an alien or something on the city and just smash up everything in the city, and so that's a lot of fun. But one of the things that the features of SimCity that's unique is you get to name the city whatever you want to name it. And so when I first moved here, this would probably have been around 2000 or so, after a couple years we'd been here, I was playing SimCity one day, and I thought, wouldn't it be fun just to make a city on SimCity that was like Rochester? So, you know, I really overstaffed it medical, and, you know, I was trying to make it as much as I could make it like Rochester, and I had so much fun with it, and really just, you know, played with the city, trying to make a city in the computer simulation that looked like our town. Well, it came time to stop playing the game and do something else. And when you get to that point, you tell it you want to quit, and a box comes up. And the box came up that said, do you want to save your city, Rochester, Minnesota? And it just hit me right between the eyes, because that's why we moved here. We came here to be church planters. We came here to be missionaries to Rochester, Minnesota. And it was more haunting than that, because if you know how those computer dialogue boxes work, as your cursor hovers, you have the question yes or no. And it was as though the Holy Spirit was speaking to me in that moment to say, you have a choice, Clint. And it's not that you can save this city, but I can. But here's where the choice comes in for you and me. If you decide not to tell someone what God has done for you, it's like you're clicking no on that. It's like you're saying that you don't want your city to be saved. Now, I know that's not true for any of us. We want people to know Jesus. We want people to experience that life. But we literally have a choice. We literally stand, every time we're in a checkout line, every time we're in a conversation with someone, and we hover between those options of whether we want them to know the life-changing power of Jesus as we've known it, or we don't. And I have to say, to my shame, many times I click no throughout the day, that I'm too busy, or I've got too much on my mind, or I've got too much in my agenda. But my community needs Jesus. There are people out there that are dying. They're going to a Christless eternity, that are drowning dysfunction and disability and doubt and disbelief. And they need Jesus. And I cannot save them, but He can. And so the next time I see that or think that or have that choice before me, I want to click yes. And I'm asking you that when that choice is put before you, that you click yes as well. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our time of invitation. I'm going to ask you as a group, if you would, to stand. And as you stand, let me ask you, if you would, to bow your heads with me, and we're going to have a time of prayer. And I don't know what the Lord's going to do. I give up on trying to be influential or make something happen with my influence. My heart for this sermon literally is just to lift up what Jesus did with these people in the Gospels and to see if you can see something in that that you can relate to, something in that that someone else out here needs. Father, I love you and I thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. And so we're at a place now where we cannot rely on anything human. We can't rely on anything mental or emotional or intellectual. We can only rely on the spiritual. So, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us, would move in us, would rekindle a passion for what Jesus does for us and in us that He can do for others. And, Lord, we're like the Pharisees in that we have limited what You will do in this community because of we haven't let that message spread. So, Father, I just pray You would forgive us of that, that You would re-energize us for that, that when we see our neighbor and we see them hurting, that we would be quick to talk about what Jesus could do in their life and their situation. Because we want to hear them say, I believe in Jesus not because of what He did for you, but because of what I've seen Him do in my life. Father, I love You and I thank You for this church and for the relationships we have, for the friendships. And Father, I pray that it would be an ever-expanding circle so that more and more people can know what it's like to be redeemed and can share that story with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the Lord's spoken to you in a particular way during the time of invitation, feel free to come down and pray with me. Of course, my microphone will be off, and I'll be happy to pray with you. If you don't want to come down, that's okay too, because what's important is not whether you physically walk this aisle, but whether you make some type of decision to take what's happening in your relationship with Jesus to your community. Let's sing.